of the city of Thessalonica. And this week, with that background in place, we're going to take more of a look at introducing the letters to the Thessalonians. And so hopefully you have your notes that I gave you from the first week, because they contain the first major portion of what we're going to be covering today. So we're going to kind of do more of an introduction to the actual letters themselves now that we know a little bit about the city. Now, the first thing I want us to look at is authorship, and I know that that seems like something that should probably not be a moot point. Among Bible believers, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is not disputed in its authorship. I mean, everybody believes that it was Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus that were the authors of it.
That's on page 9 in the notes,
right? Yeah, that's on page 9 if you all want to go there. But I think that it's good for us to consider some of the people who have had objections to that, even if their claims are a little bit outlandish, because we live in a day and time where people are more skeptical of the claims of Christianity than maybe they were 50 years ago. And what happens is some of the claims made in the 19th century by higher criticism, these, you know, guys writing in Europe that said, well, Paul didn't write this, it was somebody else centuries later or whatever, made all these claims. Those tend to, for some reason, be rehashed and repackaged, and they become the latest hot-selling book on the religious shelves or whatever. But if you know just the basic approach that they take to all these, it's just rehashed, and so you can easily answer. They've been answered in the past. There's just they just need to be continually answered. And so battles don't stay fought and won, and we have to keep abreast of what's being said about them. So 1 Thessalonians, you can read all about here, this first paragraph after letter A. You can read somewhat about the different external evidences that we have there, those people that sometimes we call the church fathers. That is, these people, these Christians who lived early on, very close to the time of the apostles. So this, they all claim that the claim made in chapter 1, verse 1 is authentic, and you all don't have to have me read all that to you. Two people in the 1800s, this 19th century higher criticism that really questioned the authorship, Carl Schrader, F.C. Bauer, and I kind of want to consider a little bit of what they had to say in regard to the books, and just address them so that we understand what they're trying to say, where they're coming from. Their first objection is that they say that 1 Thessalonians is not on the same level of depth as Paul's other epistles. And so, you know, obviously a very subjection, subject to, you know, this, their own opinions. And it's a subjective kind of a thing. So it says here, they say, well, you know, in other epistles like Romans, he goes very deep into the whole plan of justification for man. And 1 Thessalonians seems more to dwell on other issues, and it doesn't go into that as deeply. Now, what problem is there in saying that that's an objection to Paul writing it? To say, well, he doesn't go as in-depth on this topic like he went on other letters of Paul. You see a big glaring problem with that?
Every location or every epistle, you know, was a different, different values that they were trying to address.
Yeah, we're going to find these in talking about these objections. They have all these presuppositions for the Bible that and expectations that the Bible is supposed to meet that are not really fair, you know. And so this is true of all of them. when Paul wrote the letters, they were to certain congregations at certain times, at certain occasions, right? Now, God preserved them for us in the Bible for our own benefit, and we can glean from what was happening in the instruction on that occasion, we can glean the principles for us today, can't we? But when Paul wrote his letters, is he trying to write some systematic theology? Is he trying to write kind of like an encyclopedia of Christian doctrine in a systematized way? Why would he dwell, for instance, more on one topic to the Thessalonians, like the coming of Christ, and more, when it came to writing to the Romans, dwell more on the justification of Jew and Gentile by Jesus Christ? What would dictate the difference in those?
Who he was talking to, or, the concerns of the church.
Yeah. That's a very natural reason why these are different. So, not every epistle of Paul is going to address the same things in the same depth. Some other epistles of Paul might address the Lord's second coming, but they're not going to go in depth about the whole order of will those who die in Christ, be forever forgotten, or will they rise for, different letters are going to address different things due to the issues. So, to the Romans, who, had the whole Jew and Gentile friction going on in the church by that time, Paul's going to write about the justification of man, both Jew and Gentile, through Jesus Christ, and the implications of that in Romans. So, it's kind of a flimsy argument, isn't it, to say that, well, he doesn't go as in-depth like he does in other ones. Well, not every one of my lessons is as in-depth as others. And if these are new converts in Christ, then they need to be given some milk on certain things, don't they, and some exhortations.
It was also, Paul had gotten a good report back to Timothy. He sent Timothy to see him.
Yeah.
So it wasn't like there was a deep problem there that he needed to dwell on.
You think about the book of Galatians. They had Judaizing teachers there, and that dictated the very important teaching about how Christianity is distinct from the mother religion of Judaism, right? How it's, you can't keep both at the same time, right? And so that's true. Now, they also say this letter is an imitation. I'll go to page 10 here. It's an imitation of the book of Acts and other letters of Paul. Let's first of all look at the idea of the book of Acts. If Acts gives an accurate history of what happened when Paul was at Thessalonica and his relationship with them, then would it not be the case that if Paul, living that and, living in that accurate history, writes to them, that they would have similar facts, right? What about it's too similar to the other, has similar phraseology and similar terminology as the other epistles of Paul? Couldn't that be an argument for the fact that it's genuinely Paul's epistle? You see, it's a very subjective way that they're looking. What's funny to me is you go from that claim to the next one, the second paragraph down there, and their next claim is what? The discrepancies. So it's too much alike, and so that's why, but it's too different, and that's why it's not. But so this is what I'm saying, this higher criticism that came out in the 19th century and stuff, we just need champions of the Bible that will be level-headed and say, come on, and just point out how how easy these things are to, and how flimsy they are, these arguments against authorship. So does that make sense as far as, here as far as the discrepancies? We've already talked a little bit about the timeline in Acts 17, where you have he reasoned three Sabbath days, and we suggested last class that the Gentile makeup of the church at Thessalonica, how they had turned from idols, verse 9 of chapter 1, to God, they had been converted directly out of idolatry, shows that maybe there were some evangelistic efforts that went on outside of the synagogue. It wasn't just people who already believed in God who were convinced by the scriptures, like Acts 17 says. So either Paul stayed longer, Or the people he converted out of the synagogue were very busy in evangelistic work, right? And that was the main makeup of the congregation there. So, you know, they also say, well, the maturity of the congregation is not what you would find for a congregation that's only new converts 6 months out. For instance, you know, you have the idea that they're going through affliction and they're still faithful to the Lord, or the fact that they love one another. Now, let me ask you this question. If by becoming a Christian you had to quit your job and you were disowned by your family, and all right,
verses,
verse
23. I don't want to have to try.
Okay. Back to this idea that there's not enough time for them to be that mature. Now, if you becoming a Christian, like Thessalonians did, if that meant that you lost your job, you're disowned by your family, and all you had were Christians, don't you think that you would really value your fellow Christians, that you would have love for them? And if you're practicing Christianity in the face of persecution, isn't that going to bring out... I mean, persecution has a way of separating the men from the boys, doesn't it? In the sense that it brings out the best if people are good, brings out the worst if people are bad, right? So I think that because them obeying the gospel was such a drastic thing to do, that they manifested some things that a lot of times today we don't show until... You know, we're used to coaxing somebody into the waters of baptism, only to see them fall away a month or two later, sometimes, sadly, right? It's like, if we can just get this person baptized, well, to them, that's not what it was. You know, you better count the cost. And once they were in, they were in full, you know. And so that's why I think that you can see how, you know, they would have kind of a mature faith in the sense that it had been tested from the very outset, right? They still had to be instructed on things, and that's why this letter is written. With all that aside, if anybody have any questions on that, you all could have read that last week. I want to ask a little bit more in talking about this, and I meant to advance this slide about how it mentions the inferior character imitates Paul or discrepancies. I want to look at 2 Thessalonians a little bit. The external evidence for the authorship of 2 Thessalonians, you read there on page 11. That's even stronger, if it's possible, I guess, than 1 Thessalonians. You have a list of all of them on the second paragraph under letter B there. John Bailey and a few others have questioned the authenticity of it. And the basis for that is this. Well, the vocabulary is so similar to 1 Thessalonians, it's unoriginal. So you're meaning to tell me that the vocabulary is too close again? I mean, isn't that kind of to be expected from the same author writing about the same time within weeks of each other to the same group of people? I mean, aren't you going to use the same words? I mean, I know the way I write that I go through phases of words that I like. You know, there is a, you know, recently I've been saying the very idea. I've been saying that just a lot of time. I'm sure 5 years from now I'm not going to be saying the very idea all the time. And I might stick. I don't know. But vocabulary would reflect a similar time period, which is what we're thinking. So. And have you thought about this? If it weren't for the fact that we had 1 Thessalonians, Bailey would never even question 2 Thessalonians, would he? It's the fact that we have the genuine 1 Thessalonians. See, so you're kind of caught on the horns of a dilemma there, aren't you? Because if you accept his argument, then you have to accept 1 Thessalonians as authentic. But, you know, so... you know, but if you're going to try to disprove 1 Thessalonians as well, then... this argument won't work, will it? So, it just doesn't fit really well. Any other questions on authorship as far as that's concerned? I don't think it's a big deal. I think few people throughout history have really questioned it, but I think it's just interesting for us to know how certain people approach the Bible and how we ought to be able to answer that pretty easily. What I want to look at, and I think is a little bit more pertinent to our interest, is as far as the authorship, chapter 1, verse 1 of both epistles give three authors, right? These three, right here. How much of the letter is Paul's, and how much of a role did Silas and Timothy play, do you suppose? Are there several letters of Paul that have somebody else at the letterhead at the top, their names listed? When it says Paul and, you know, like Sosthenes with 1 Corinthians, does that mean that it was kind of a collaboration among them?
No, they're just together.
Okay, so do you think this is just Paul writing, or do you think that Silas and Timothy have input into what's being?
I think Paul's got the big percentage of it.
Yeah.
Maybe it's a little. They ask him to look it over after you get it written or something.
Yeah.
Okay.
Check the facts.
Let me go to this real quick. I thought this was interesting. I found somebody did a study counting all the times the first person singular as opposed to the first person plural is used. What I mean by that is Paul saying, even I, Paul, that would be a first person singular. You know, you count that. Or it says we, that would be the first person plural. Okay? And here are the letters that Paul wrote that have somebody else mentioned. And so you see here, you know, these percentages. Look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians.
Wow. Big difference.
I mean, you got 96% on 1 Thessalonians and 89.5% on 2 Thessalonians for the we. I don't know. I know that's not conclusive, but to me that seems to show that perhaps Silas and Timothy had maybe a little more of a role than these other people would have had in their writings. You see what I'm saying? Why do you think that Silas and Timothy would have had more of a role in writing to these Thessalonians? Does this make sense, this chart? Who was with Paul when they went through there? When Paul traveled into Thessalonica, who were his companions? Yeah, remember that this was the second missionary journey. Paul had Timothy follow them from Lystra, and then they went over into Philippi. And you remember Paul and Silas were in the prison at Philippi, so Silas we know was there. And you read the account in Acts 17. Now, Timothy is mentioned just before, like in Acts 16. And he's also mentioned just after, later on in Acts 17, in Athens and Corinth. So we can maybe assume Timothy's with him. I mean, it does not say Timothy's name in Acts 17, 1 through 9, like we looked at last class. But
can you go back to that chart for just a second?
Yeah.
See, we know that Timothy was inspired.
Yeah.
Because he had the gift, the miraculous gifts. We know that Silas is called a prophet.
Yeah, in Acts 15.
In Acts. We don't have such a statement with Sosthenes, but he's with Timothy. I was just seeing if there was a connection there that Timothy and Silas were both inspired men, but Timothy was with him in another time.
Okay, so but when you read through the letter, I mean, there's very few exceptions where Paul says I. Most of the time he says we. Now, like chapter 2, verse 18, in chapter 2 he talks about our entrance among you. You know, me, Silas, Timothy. And in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. So Paul is switching from we to I, and it could be that in chapter 2, verse 18, from there on out, the letter is all Paul's. You know, it's just, he writes the beginning of it, saying that these men are with me still, you know, and it could be the case that, that's what happened. Sometimes when Paul uses we, he just means I, right? We call this the epistolary plural. That's the big $10 word. Let me give you an example of that. Go to the book of Romans, in chapter 1 of Romans. Now, is there anybody added to the as the author of Romans with Paul? It's just Paul, isn't it? Jerry, can you read verse 5? Or Buck, read Romans 1, verse 5.
Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations.
Okay. Through whom, what?
We.
We have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about we are apostles. Now, who's writing this? Only Paul is, right? But he uses we, right? So sometimes he uses we just kind of, we would say in just the form of the epistle that it's more formal, I guess, or something. It was maybe just the convention of the day. I tend to think that maybe 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, instead, I mean, I certainly think that Paul is the major character in it. But I wonder if it's perhaps kind of like the letter from the Jerusalem Conference in Acts 15. If you go over to Acts 15, let's look at what was said. Does everybody know, you know, the discussion in Acts 15 was whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised as well as the Jews. And so the apostles come together and the elders at Jerusalem, and they discuss this matter. Now, when you think about all these people, can they write one full letter with all, or maybe each one of them writing a letter? That'd be a lot of letters to read, right? So they're all getting together and they're going to write a group letter. Now, if we read what James has to say at the Jerusalem Conference, verse 19 through 21, notice what James says. Who would like to read that? Mark Gates? Go ahead.
Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day.
Okay, now, are there more people than James that speak at the conference? I mean, Peter mentioned Paul and Barnabas, you know, they all give their sentiments, right? But notice the letter that is sent. Go to verse 28. And let's read verses 28 and 29. Who'd like to read that? Go ahead.
For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the necessary things, that you abstain from these things offered up to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well.
Okay. I don't know about you, but my 19 through 21 is right across the margin from my 28 and 29. And reading that, I mean, blood, fornication, things strangled, abstain from meats offered to idols, blood, things strangled, fornication. I mean, Peter talks about how God had declared things through what happened with Cornelius. Paul talks, but the letter that they actually send, who seems to be the chief, whose sentiments seem to reign as being the kind of the majority of the letter?
James,
right? And maybe that was strategic because you remember that some came from James in Galatians 2, teaching that, you know, you had to be circumcised. Maybe if James made it. But in either case, you have this group of people, and they're all writing a letter, and all of their sentiments are channeled through one person's writing, which is, or one person's ideas or thoughts or words, and that's James, right? So that's not out of the question, is it? So could it be the case that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are maybe in a sense kind of like that? I think bottom line is it's impossible to tell how much, you know, Silas and Timothy had an input in it. I think at the end of the day, when you read it, it's very Pauline, right? It's very Paul. And if Timothy had some input, he could have, you know, said it when he traveled there to check on them or whatever, but if Timothy and Silas had some input, it was probably expressed in the words of Paul, right? And that's the bottom line, I think. So,
you know, you think they would have probably discussed the issue before they wrote the letter?
Yeah.
So that would be their input.
Mm-hmm. I mean, as an eldership, you all do that, don't you? I mean, you discuss issues. If you're going to write a letter to somebody, you have one person kind of draws it up in their vocabulary, their vernacular, right? So the sentiments of all of the eldership, the entire eldership, is expressed through the words of one. So, I mean, that's not out of the ordinary even today, is it?
But then you have all of Paul's writings. If you get to the end of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians both, he says the salutation will be Paul with my own hand, which is the token that every epistle shall write out. So this, the thing he writes next is his certificate of authenticity, right? He says,
yes,
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Mm-hmm. That's his salutation. That's at the end of every letter.
Mm-hmm.
And that's his mark of authenticity. Even the book of Hebrews, which this lends itself to the possibility he wrote that. If they did contribute anything, it was to such a degree or in such a way that this is Paul's letter. It's not like that. I don't think it would be likely that, you know, a third of it is Silas and then a third of it's Timothy.
Yeah. What?
You know.
What point are you making?
This is my letter.
Right. And yeah, he's saying that. I was kind of wondering exactly what point. See, there's some challenges with that certificate of authenticity because you don't find it in any other letter. You find Paul's name, but you don't find Paul's name on Hebrews.
No, but he signs it this way. The salutation is the words, or the phrase, the thought, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
But, yeah, you're right. He is claiming it as his own.
Yeah, that's his salutation.
Mm-hmm.
And you find that at the end of every one of his epistles.
Mm-hmm. So, bottom line, I mean, he was the one that wrote it, you know.
Right.
Okay, let's look then at the occasion in which he wrote it and the purpose. Now, if you looked at the map with me last week, Paul went from Thessalonica, and he left probably out the Via Ignatia, but then he goes off of that main road to Berea. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, received the word with gladness. They studied, see where those things were so. But what happened at Berea? Did he get to stay very long? Who caused trouble? Same Jews that caused trouble at Thessalonica. You know, they're following him around, right? And so from there, Paul leaves Silas and Timothy at Berea. And he goes, probably by boat, I guess, he goes to the sea, it says, to Athens. And so he's left at Athens alone, and he sends for them to come to him, and he sees that it's a city given to idolatry. He does that sermon, Acts 17, on the Areopagus on Mars Hill there, to the Athenians who wanted to hear something new. Some of them mocked, some of them wanted to hear him again on that matter. And then after Athens, he goes where?
Corinth.
To Corinth, right? And how long does he spend at Corinth?
A year and a half,
that's right. So he's at Corinth for a year and a half, and we know that that Timothy, comes to him and gives him a report when he writes this, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, but when Timothy came. So I think that, as far as piecing all this together in the chronology of Paul's life, which is sometimes a tricky thing to do, if you read through the rest of Paul's, the history of Paul in the book of Acts, there's not really a time where you would find him together with these men at a, you know, a place that they would be writing, you know, this epistle that would make sense. So it seems that he probably wrote this to Corinth, at Corinth, when Timothy came back to him to see him at Corinth and joined up with him. And so I would think that that's a pretty reasonable, you know, idea. Now, when he came to Corinth, you remember that 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 says, I came to you in fear and weakness and much trembling. He was a discouraged man. Why do you suppose Paul was discouraged? You remember that in Corinth, God gave the vision to Paul, I have many people in this city. And he told him to be bold, right? Here Paul has been called to go into Macedonia. And how is his trip into Macedonia gone? There's no synagogue in Philippi. He goes and preaches to the women there, but then he gets thrown in prison, right? He goes immediately, you know, through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica, starting to get some good fruit there, and then the Jews become envious, and they get those men, those riotous men, to start up the riot, and so he has to leave there. Goes to Berea, they fall into Berea, has to leave there. He goes to Athens, and he's mocked, right? And now he's come to Corinth, and there's some trouble at Corinth, too. I mean, and so he's kind of discouraged, isn't he? But when Timothy came, and I don't know if you remember this in the introduction back when we were studying 1 Corinthians, that we looked at Acts 18, and it said that he was stirred in the Spirit, you know, when Timothy came, and we were thinking about the idea that maybe they brought monetary, gift or funds to him that made him have the ability to preach every day instead of just preaching on the Sabbath days. But I think what they also brought was this. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 mentions that they brought a good report. It says, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So, that those two verses right there really seem to be this, the type of setting that Paul would have been in Corinth when he was kind of distressed, and then he hears this good news. And so Paul wants to write back to these Thessalonians because they're encouragement to him, right? Because they're staying faithful even though he had to leave because of persecution. And so he wants to write back to them and encourage them as well and maintain communication with them. So I think that's the occasion of it. And I think that he had some other reasons as well. For instance, remember we talked about patronage last time and how there were these kind of religious quacks that would come and they would try to get make a profit off people, right? And so Paul was not that. He worked with his own hands, but Paul was only there for a short time. And then as soon as a riot happened, they decided it was best for him to move on, right? What do you think about those envious Jews as far as they're trying to dissuade the Greeks that had believed in the gospel? Do you think that maybe they used some smear tactics to say, well, the first sign of trouble, Paul left, he left. This is just one of these charlatans that'll come in and he'll get what he can off of you, and as soon as there's some trouble, he's going to go on somewhere else. I don't know. Maybe that was something they did or not, but I do think that he wants to reaffirm and show how he is distinct from these traveling charlatans that don't care about people, that he's making a difference between them, right? Is it important for us to do that today? There are people that hijack religion, right, for ill purposes. There are preachers that have the multi-million dollar mansions, right? Those televangelists. Is it important for us to make a distinction that we are the true, that we're true followers of God, that are not trying to take people, you know, take stuff off of people or use people that were really concerned about their souls. Now, I mean, throughout history, that's always been something that the church has had to deal with, to make sure that they show that they are distinct from people that are using religion for wrong purposes, right? That they are the genuine, true followers, right? And so I think that's a part of the reason of him writing this. Okay? We're going to go ahead and take a break. We'll talk about some of the other things that he deals with as far as the purpose when we come back. So, y'all can have a break. Is this the right time for the break? Oh, a quarter to... Well, you can take it now. That's fine. You guys are starting to sleep on me, so... we were looking at the occasion and the purpose of the writing, and of course, like we mentioned in the subject, the topic, God, in putting the Bible together, I believe we all recognize that He selected those books that would and those topics and those occasions that would give us the entire revelation that we needed. Because, you know, 2 Peter 1:3 says that God's given us all things, right, that pertain to life and godliness. So, one of the things that this epistle God uses, used Paul through in this epistle to inform us about, and also the Thessalonians, was misunderstandings in regard to Christ's coming. What was the major misunderstanding in 1 Thessalonians that Paul deals with?
Well, they thought it was imminent.
They thought it was imminent. In chapter 4, they had a particular thing that was challenging or threatening their hope. They thought that those who died before Christ came would be what? There's maybe a possibility they weren't going to participate in the wonderful rewards of the righteous at Christ's coming. And so Paul does not want them to be ignorant about that issue. And so in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he gives that wonderful section that we use so many times today, you know, in funerals and stuff, about how those in Christ that have died aren't going to miss out. In fact, the dead will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught together to meet them in the air, to meet the Lord, and will be ever with the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about how they shouldn't be soon shaken that the day of Christ is at hand, chapter 2, because what's going to happen first before Christ comes? A great falling away. Now, I tend to think that what might have happened is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you read through that, verses 13 through 18, he says, we which are alive, verse 17, and remain. I wonder if perhaps they, you know, they read too much into the we there. And they assumed that Paul might have been saying that he expected that he would be alive. And yet Paul is just using we in the general sense of we Christians, we who are, you know. And so, you know, 1 Thessalonians 4 was not Paul saying that he believed that he was going to live till Christ came again. He recognized that there was an apostasy that was going to take place. But he wrote to correct that. And I think that's probably what contributed to that idea that maybe he's coming soon might have been a contributing factor to this third issue, is that they had disorderly members. And, of course, there are a lot of different things that are mentioned, that ways in which they could be out of step or disorderly. For instance, chapter 4, you know, he spends a good portion of chapter 4 talking about lust and fornication. But that was a common problem in the first century, a common problem today, right? I mean, it's in all of the epistles, just because, just like in the first century, we live in a very degraded culture, and that's something that Christians have to make sure that they be on guard against avoiding. But the disorderly are, in the context of 2 Thessalonians 3, are particularly whom? We hear that there are some that walk disorderly among you. In what way?
They won't work.
And so if a man will not work, he shouldn't eat. You know, if he continues in this idleness, then eventually he needs to be disciplined. You know, eventually to the portion of discipline of withdrawing yourself, verse 6, command you to withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. So I think there are a couple, you know, there are a few things that are happening here that the Thessalonians need to know. They need to be taught about Christ's coming. They need to be taught about the way they ought to behave themselves and, you know, not to be disorderly. And God, you know, chose to put this, you know, preserve this in the scripture for the rest of the time, because it was not only beneficial to the Thessalonians, but to all Christians who would read this in God's Word. Okay, next thing I want to look at a little bit is the order of the letters. You all think that 1 Thessalonians probably came first and then 2? Based on what we just said about the we, you know that I think 1 Thessalonians came first and 2 Thessalonians came second, right? At the end of the day, if somebody believes 2 Thessalonians comes first, would that really matter? I mean, don't we get the same principles and teaching from it, right? So, with that in mind, I mean, this discussion, I don't think, you know, as far as being a salvation issue, I don't think it's you know, anything along that line. But sometimes we like to try to reconstruct, you know, what purpose Paul is using, trying, you know, to write for each epistle, and what purpose, you know, even as, you know, I was talking with Mark, the Holy Spirit is behind the writing, you know, whether Paul, Timothy, Silas are writing, it's the same Spirit behind them, but that is, you know, inspiring this. But it does take place in a particular time in history. Are Paul's letters that we find in the New Testament the canon, the books that you find in your New Testament, are they arranged chronologically? Was Romans written first? And I would say they're arranged roughly according to length, aren't they? I mean, you have Romans, which is pretty long, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, and then you get into shorter epistles that are not 16 chapters like Romans. They're like 5 or 6 chapters like Galatians and Ephesians, you know. And then you end up with Philemon, which is just a 1-chapter book. Now, evidently, those who put the order, I would say by the way that they placed the order in the canon, evidently whoever decided that probably thought that Hebrews, they didn't know what to do with it. So they weren't going to put it, you know, so they just tacked it on the end, right in between Paul's epistles and the general epistles, you know, that way people could kind of decide for themselves, right? But I'm saying, from the ones we know, 100% for sure, you know, from Romans to Philemon, it generally goes to the length, right? Now, does the length of a letter have anything to do with when it was written?
No.
It doesn't, does it? And looking through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and trying to think about the progression of what was going on in that congregation, you know, that you know, God was trying to instruct these Christians as they dealt with certain situations. I think if you look at the progression of what's happening, there are different ways that you can interpret the picture, okay? We have to remember that we don't have the entire picture, right? Do we know all that Paul said to the Thessalonians when he was there with them? We don't, right? Do we know if whoever he sent the letter by, do we know if they had additional you know, things that they said? Or do we know, for instance, maybe Timothy brought some questions by word of mouth from the Thessalonians? You know, because Timothy brought the news of their good, you know, faith, but he also brought news of some of their misunderstandings, right? So, at the end of the day, we have to recognize our own limitations of knowledge of all this. I mean, this is not a complete picture, and I think that's really kind of where this hinges, okay? But put your thinking caps on for a little bit, and think about the way in which some of these issues can be interpreted a couple different ways. First of all, let's look at the persecutions. In 2 Thessalonians, are they being persecuted? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Present tense. Right? Present tense in Greek, Jerry, means what? Yeah, it's going on right now, right? Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Present tense. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled. Present tense. So, are they being troubled at this moment? Is it an ongoing persecution? Mm-hmm. That's 2 Thessalonians. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. And look with me at chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered aorist. What is the aorist, Jerry? You're the Greek.
A point in time is particular.
Happened. It happened. So sometimes it can indicate something that happened in the past, right? Here, for things which also you suffered. You know, in our English, that's the way we're... It's something that happened in the past. And then look at chapter 3, verse 4.
Wouldn't that indicate that 1 Thessalonians was written first, if it was mentioning past?
Well, the question is this. If the persecution is present in 2 Thessalonians, and it's a thing of the past in 1 Thessalonians, if we're talking about the same persecution, then 2 Thessalonians would have been written before 1 Thessalonians.
If it's the same persecution.
Right?
Yeah.
Chapter 3, verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know. So when we were with you, when we were at Thessalonica, Acts 17, we told you you were going to suffer tribulation, and that came to pass. So it was something in the past there. Now, that's the question. Is it the same persecution? If you read through chapter 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians, you know what's more important than the tenses of the Greek verbs is the context of what you're reading. Right? I mean, because you can look at Greek verbs all day, but if you miss the context in which something's being said, you might completely miss out on it. In chapter 2, he is remembering what happened to them when he was with them. You know, in verses 1 through 12, he talks about our entrance among you and the time we spent with you. And that goes in all the way into chapter 3. So he is reminiscing, or he is thinking about what has happened. Now, just because I can remember something, a situation I was in the past, doesn't mean that it's not presently happening. Right? There are things that recur in life, right? And they might have remembered their initial persecutions because they hadn't experienced them before. Because before they were idolaters, now they've given all that up, and so it's a radically different thing, and so they remember that. But that doesn't mean that they're not going through it right now. Right? In fact, if you look at the book and think about how Paul says that you need to stand fast in the Lord here in 1 Thessalonians, you have the idea that stand fast here in chapter 3, verse 8, can actually be the idea of continuing to suffer persecution. Verse 8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, you compare that to some passages like Philippians chapter 1, where Paul talks about verses 27 and 28. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Standing fast, standing firm, right? That means some things are trying to take. Now, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, notice we already said that in 2 Thessalonians they are being persecuted, right? In chapter 2 of that book, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Right? So that's, you know, you need to, Jerry yesterday preached a lesson on standing up, right? Standing fast, right? That's terminology that is the idea of, you know, be strong even though you have persecutions going on. So, yes, it could be interpreted as something that had developed, but you could also interpret it as something that 1 Thessalonians is just remembering something happened in the past. And that doesn't mean that no persecutions are going to happen in the future in 2 Thessalonians. Okay? Does that make sense? What about the disorderly members? When I've read this before, I've always kind of thought about the progression. Because in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, there's like a report of it. And then, to me, I guess I was always thinking that maybe this became a growing problem. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 10 through 12. You study to be quiet and do your business with your own hands as we commanded you. And so there's kind of a mention there that you need to study to be quiet. And maybe it's the fact that Paul has heard a little bit about that and he's just, giving the Christian instruction on that idea that that you need to work. And then in 2 Thessalonians, it's a problem that hasn't been fixed. Even though Paul, when he was there with them, gave them the example of him working and instructed them. In 1 Thessalonians, he reminds them, work with your own hands. And now in 2 Thessalonians, it's kind of fully developed. In 2 Thessalonians, though, you can kind of interpret it the other way, the opposite way. Because in the verse 11, what does it say in 2 Thessalonians 3:11?
For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies.
Okay. So you could almost interpret that as saying that's the first time Paul's heard of it. And so he addresses it. You know, this report has come to us. Kind of like in 1 Corinthians, it says, you know, we've heard from the house of Chloe that there are, you know. But there's a lot of assumption in that, too, because maybe Paul already knew they had a problem with this, and now he's heard an additional report that they haven't fixed it, even though he talked to him about it when he was there, and he's already written a letter about it. So now he really gets on to it. It's kind of like me with my son, where I tell him to do something, and if he doesn't do it, and I tell him to do it again, eventually I'm going to really get on to him for it if he doesn't pay attention. So I tend to think that that's the progression of it, but you could read 2 Thessalonians 3:11 and say that's the first time he heard of it, and then 1 Thessalonians, he's just mentioning that because he knew that that's something that I had struggled with in the past. Jerry mentioned the note of authentication. Wouldn't that make more sense if that was the first epistle he wrote? I mean, these are among the earliest epistles Paul wrote, you know. But if it's the first epistle that he wrote to the Thessalonians, wouldn't that make sense? He's saying, you know, this is a token. This is my first epistle to you, and this is a token of my genuine authorship, right? Doesn't that make sense that he would do that on the first, if it was the first one he sent? But perhaps the reason he doesn't do it in the first one and he does it in the second one is this. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. And Greg Hall, will you read that for us?
2 Thessalonians 2:2.
Yeah.
That you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand.
Okay, notice, nor by letter as from us. Now, that doesn't mean that there necessarily were some false from letters being circulated under Paul's name that were false. It could be that he's just hypothetically thinking of that. But on the other hand, it could be that some people were circulating letters under Paul's name. And, you know, And so maybe because that has happened, Paul says, okay, here's this token of authentication. You know, and so that would be a good reason because that cropped up. And so again, it wouldn't have to be the first. So I think all of these, you know, can be interpreted both ways. Let's look at these others real quick. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Why don't they have any need that he write to them of the times and seasons of Christ's coming?
Well, they've already heard the word.
Okay. Because Paul has already talked to them about it, right? Now, here's the question. Is he referring to the instruction that he gave in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the day of the Lord would not come except the falling away comes first? Is it possible? But again, we don't have the full picture. He could just be referring to what he said when he was with them, right? So again, that's inconclusive. Another thing is in chapter 4 here, you have a couple things. The word "but as" touching, or verse 13, "but concerning," "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning." If you have an English standard, like Buck does, they probably have similar phrases, "now touching," "now concerning." And again, you remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, that was Paul's way of beginning to address a question, right? 1 Corinthians 7, now touching this, you know, now touching. So it seems like, you know, that type of language or phrases almost smacks of Paul answering some questions, right? And so some people have said, well, maybe 2 Thessalonians was first to be written because, you know, but couldn't they send questions by Timothy as soon as he came and by word of mouth? I mean, does it have to be another epistle happened before then for that to take place? I mean, you know, chapter 5, when he says, "But," you know, of the that's a similar type of thing. But again, I mean, in all of these, you don't know that you have the whole picture. And so don't make too much assumption out of it, right? But I just wanted to give you all some food for thought on there. What do you all think? I still think 1 Thessalonians is written first.
According to my Bible, it's what it is.
Yeah. Number one in front of us, the rest of them.
Here's some things that also make me think that. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2. And Phil, will you read verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2?
"Therefore, brothers, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle."
Okay. So he says, you were taught these things. Not that you're being taught them right now in this letter. You were taught these things, whether by word, that's what he said orally when he was with them, or by our epistle. I think that's a pretty obvious reference to 1 Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians. Now, other people might say, oh, that's kind of ambiguous, but to me, that kind of nails it down, that 1 Thessalonians is first, you know. So I said all that to say nothing, right? I'm very good at doing that now, aren't I? Okay. The date is about 51. It's based on when Gallio was deputy in Corinth. And this is all based on an inscription at Delphi when Claudius kind of replies to a question he poses to him. And there's no reason to go through all that. But I just mentioned that because one time I said, well, about this year, and JC asked, how do you know it was that year? And I said, it's kind of complicated. I'm not sure. So anyway, I have looked into that a little bit. You can read it on your thing on what I handed you tonight, the date, page 15, if you really care about that. It's just hard to know. Usually they serve 2 years, but sometimes they, you know, served less time or more time. It's all trying to date it from knowing when Gallio was there, and Acts 18 mentions Gallio in verse 12. This is what I was talking to you, Mark, about. We've mentioned this before in FBI classes, of the idea of rhetoric. Okay? And what we mean by that is, in the first century, there was a certain order that documents had that were written for different purposes. And it was based on Aristotle classifying how to persuade somebody, okay? Well, there are some people, I've looked at, you know, some of the commentaries I showed you, actually divide the book up into these different classifications by Aristotle, okay? Now, I put this up there on the board just to show you. Here are three different people that say Paul used the rhetoric of, you know, the way that Aristotle said you divide these things up in order to be persuasive. He followed that structure. And here are three different people on 1 Thessalonians. Notice, these two don't have any on the first portion of it. This guy, you see all the differences? Are any of these three guys exactly agreed on which portion of the rhetoric it is? Let me give you 2 Thessalonians. I have four on 2 Thessalonians. Are any of them all agreed? You see all the differences there? So, I just wanted to make this note about the idea of rhetoric. I'm sure that there were customary ways of communicating to one another in the first century. And Paul and other inspired men in the first century were first century men and probably used some conventions of the day. But the bottom line is the Holy Spirit is behind the writing of all this, right? And Aristotle's structure of how persuasive words should work in letters don't have a monopoly over God's message. Right? And if these guys can't agree, even though they fully believe in that, if they can't agree, then to me that seems like they're trying to force Aristotle rhetoric on the text rather than the fact that... Do you really think Paul in his mind had the thought, well, I need to follow this structure that Aristotle said to be persuasive? In fact, Paul claims over and over again that his preaching is not about persuasive words. It wasn't in the fact that he was some great, highly trained Greek orator. Right? It was in the power of God. And he even mentions that, and I have that in the notes in the first chapter that I gave you tonight, that our preaching, he says, wasn't based on on persuasive words. Verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in much assurance. So the idea wasn't merely persuasive words. It was based on power and the fact that the Holy Spirit was confirming it with signs and, you know, giving them the message. That was the fact. And he really says that a lot in 1 Corinthians, that it doesn't stand in persuasive words, but it stands in the power of God. Now, that would seem terribly ironic for him to communicate that in a letter that somehow is supposed to follow this rhetoric. Do you all see what I'm saying? So, I'm sure that Paul used, you know, Paul put his name at the front of letters. I don't do that. You know, but, well, that was kind of the custom of the day. I'm sure that he used some conventional ways. I'm not denying that. But I'm just saying that at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit decides what he's going to put in what order and however it's going to be written. And it's not dictated by what some trained orator says this is the way you persuade somebody. Okay? That's the bottom line with me. If you all have objections with that, let me know. But that's kind of the note that I have there on structure. So, any questions on that? Okay. In our class schedule, I have a slot for spring break. Okay? But we had a snow day. So, I know you guys are going to be disheartened. We may not have a spring break. What I'm going to do is I'm going to try to go through the material as good as we can and try to make up that, you know, there's no way I'm going to be able to teach the whole first chapter tonight or anything, but try to kind of gain some ground each week and get back on schedule. If not, if I can't seem to get back on schedule, then I'm going to teach on, I'm going to be here on spring break night. If you guys aren't, then that's up to you, okay? Is that okay with everybody? So if you go back to your class schedule, you know, you might want to pencil in that there's a chance that we could, you know, on the April 2nd, and it's not going to be an April Fool's joke from the previous day. On April 2nd, we may be meeting for class, okay? Any other questions before we go on?
Back on that chart, I'm trying to understand, what do those numeric terms mean? Like 1.3 to 12?
Chapter 1, verses 3 to 12.
Oh, chapter 1. Okay, gotcha.
I know it seems odd because the font I'm using actually looks like an I instead of a 1, but... Yeah, this is the way they're dividing up 2 Thessalonians. They're saying that this is, you know, the narratio. He says chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Is there any significance, you know, I talked about this a little bit last night too, but is there any significance other than maybe he was following the convention of the day or maybe he wasn't? I mean, does it, as far as the writings and what he's trying to convey? I mean,
well, I think part of the motivation for it is that we tend to divide letters up by their themes, and that kind of gives way to people pushing kind of their pet topics, okay? And I think part of this was just kind of, I think the motivation behind this was trying to figure out why the letters were written the way they were and trying to look at them all together as a whole structure of what he's trying to persuade, you know? But I think it kind of goes beyond the warrant. So that's why I said in the introductory thing, we're going to recognize there's some conventions and customs, but we're going to study this thematically. That is, when we get to chapter 2, we're not going to call it, okay, now he moves into his, you know, partitio or whatever. We're going to say, well, now he moves into this discussion of, you know, the lawless one. You know, because... you know, I know that people say there's kind of shortcomings in studying it that way, but I think they're going a little beyond the warrant. And I think this chart shows how they can't agree. You know, they say, oh yeah, he uses rhetoric, but they can't agree on it. Does that make sense? I don't really know the motivation for them doing that, so don't ask me because I'm not using it. So. But I'm just saying that if you crack open a book that kind of goes by that, just be aware, because you know that's what people like to use sometimes. But that's, I mean, for instance, how many of you, when you study the epistles of Paul, don't you notice that he has similar, like Jerry was talking, he has similar ways of introducing the thing, right? And they have similar ways of closing the thing. You know, he has a statement of thanks, you know. And where does that all come from? Well, they say, well, you know, letters in those times had that, you know. This is one of these phrases I'm using. At the end of the day, it's almost unoriginal now. At the end of the day, I think that the body of the letter is going to be driven by the needs of the congregation and not driven by, well, I need to do this first for the structure of Aristotelian rhetoric, you know. So, any other questions on that? Okay, we only have a little bit of time, but let's go in to look at chapter 1, and let's at least make a few statements here. As we mentioned, Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, they're the three that are mentioned to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, you can read a little bit about Silas's background. He's introduced in Acts 15 as one of those chief men that were selected to deliver the letters. And he was also called a prophet. And so not only did he deliver the letter that was inspired to the Gentiles, but he also probably exhorted the brethren with spoken words, orally, from the Lord, since he was a prophet. And his name is Roman. We know that he's a Roman citizen because in Acts 16, when he's thrown into prison, Paul says, you have beaten us uncondemned, being Romans. Now, we usually focus on Paul being a Roman, but he says being Romans. Both of them were Roman citizens. And it seems that probably Silas was mentioned before Timothy because he's older. And he had more of a leading part in that sense because of his age, more years of service. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 1:19 about the time he was at Corinth, which would have been when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. He harkens back to the time that he was at Corinth, and he said, "Our preaching was yea, my preaching, and Silas's preaching, and Timothy's preaching." So he had a high regard for their preaching. You know, it's the same thing that, and like you were saying, Mark, one spirit behind it all, and all of their preaching was yea because they all were being directed by the one spirit. You know, Timothy, we know from Acts 16, was this boy from Lystra. Who his father was a Greek, his mother was a Jewess. She taught him the scriptures. She had genuine faith, you know, just like Eunice, probably her mother, you know, had. By the time Paul comes to Lystra in Acts 16, Lois is a disciple, right? Or I guess Eunice is a disciple, right? It's the grandmother's Lois, sorry. Getting those mixed up. So she's a disciple, and Timothy comes with Paul. Paul considers him his son in the faith, you know. And many times Paul would use Timothy to kind of be his personal presence somewhere else, to send him to check on the brethren, because Philippians 2:20 says he naturally cared for people like Paul. You know, all men seek their own. I have very few that naturally care for you like I would, but Timothy is one of those. And I think part of the reason probably that Timothy was sent back and forth to places like Thessalonica is those politarchs that we talked about in the first lesson, the city rulers, and even the Jews that wanted to persecute them. When somebody's younger, sometimes you're less suspecting of them, aren't you? I mean, they probably knew what Paul looked like, right, and could pick him out. But if there's like a young Timothy that's following them around, they maybe, you know, he's not as suspected, you know. So it's like you use a child to do your bidding, right? Yeah. I think he could just slip in and out probably undetected.
Well, Thessalonica and Berea both, they were a lot of Greeks.
Yeah.
Obeying the gospel.
Yeah.
At both places.
And so since Timothy was partly Greek, you know, his father was. Now, he addresses this to the church of the Thessalonians. And most of the ways he addresses it are the saints at, you know, the saints at Ephesus. And there are some people that, for instance, Leon Morris, in his commentary, says, well, Paul really hasn't just settled in to his writing yet. And I think that's just kind of ridiculous, you know. Galatians, of course, some people would argue Galatians earlier than this, but he says to the churches of Galatia, right? It doesn't always have to be the saints at a certain place. Sometimes he can talk about the church, the assembly, at a certain place, right? And so that's what he's referring to here. He's talking about the entire, he's not talking to be about the assembly of free citizens that would just be all the citizens of Thessalonica. He's talking about a certain assembly here, right? The church. And we are the assembly, we are the church, even when we're not assembled. Right? But of course, they would probably be hearing this when they were in an assembly together. And so the church is, notice, it says the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is made up of people who are in Christ. That means that only those who are baptized into Christ, who have obeyed the gospel, you know, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, are part of the church, right? The assembly. Those who haven't done that are not part of the church, right? And then on top of that, to be in Christ doesn't just mean that you've been baptized. It also means that you live day by day in Him. You know, you're walking in Him, and you recognize that you're wholly dependent on Him, okay? And then he talks about this idea of grace and peace. And I think this is probably where we're going to stop for tonight before we get into his Thanksgiving. Paul uses grace and peace a lot, doesn't he? There's an interesting thing here about the idea of grace that he mentions. The Greeks many times would use customary greetings like something like you know, good morning, like we would say good morning or something. They would say the idea of grace to one another. Grace and greetings are very close in the original Greek, okay? They're very similar. For instance, if you read James 1, verse 1, you know, Buck's teaching a class on James right now. How does James start? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad, what?
Greeting.
Okay? Well, that's the same, very similar word to the word grace here, you know. And so, I mean, there's just one letter really in the Greek that there's a difference between that. But there's an important shift that Paul's making here, because, you know, usually we talk about social graces. You know, that's something that is favorable or pleasing. And so we're talking about something like etiquette. But is Paul just expressing just a regular form of etiquette to people here?
No.
Instead of greetings, he says grace.
God's favor.
And that takes on an entirely deeper meaning than just say greetings to you, right? He's saying something more than that. A lot of times we gloss over these opening things, but I think there's some depth in what we see here. So it's more than a polite expression. He's referring to God's kindness to them through the gift of Jesus Christ. That's what grace is, you know, God's unmerited favor towards me. And so it's not just a polite expression. It's referring to God's wonderful blessings on me. Peace, grace was the Greek greeting. Who used the word for peace in greeting one another?
Hebrews.
Yeah, the Hebrews. Now, today when we talk about peace, you know, we want peace in the Middle East, or we want, what do we mean by peace?
A lack of conflict.
A lack of conflict, right? So it's essentially a negative thing. What I mean by negative is it's a lack of something, right? It's something is not there. Conflict is not there. But to the Hebrews, it meant, you know, we classify it as something that's not there, and the Greeks did as well. But to the Hebrews, it was a positive thing. It was the presence of something. It was your completeness with God. I mean, the wholeness of your spirit with God. That was the idea. And so Paul is not just saying, I wish that you have no conflict with anybody. He's wishing them that their spirit would be complete and whole and one with God. That's the shalom that the Hebrews would talk about, okay? And so he gives grace and peace, and then notice he talks about how it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that part's talking about God, the Father. Second part's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something that strikes me. Every time I read through this, and I've been trying to read through this a lot, there's no place in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians where Paul launches into a defense of the deity of Christ. But I tell you what, there's an awful lot of references to it. Because he mentions God the Father, and then on the same plane, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. And that just shows you that, you know, the Holy Spirit communicating this message, that, you know, the idea to the Thessalonians was this, that Jesus is on the same plane. He's as much God as the Father is, right? And you have these three words here, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord comes from the word Jehovah. The Septuagint. What's the Septuagint? Do you guys know?
Greek translation of the Old Testament.
Yeah, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. How did it translate Jehovah?
With Tetragrammaton.
With Lord, right?
Oh, the Greek, yeah.
Yeah, the Tetragrammaton is Hebrew.
That's Hebrew, sorry.
So the word Lord, you know, sometimes we have different words for that, but the word Lord was used as the regular word for Jehovah in the Septuagint. And so, you know, that would indicate the divine nature there. Jesus is his human name, right, from Joshua or Yeshua. And then Christ means what?
Messiah.
The Messiah, the anointed one. And so all three of these together kind of make this grand title, Lord Jesus Christ, all emphasizing different qualities about him. And they're put together to describe the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And it's just you know, through all this, it's amazing how, you know, he puts him on the same plane with the Father all the time. I know that's not really amazing to us, since we recognize that, but there are people that say, oh, well, the deity of Christ kind of came along. No, it was taught from the very beginning, you know. So
it's also interesting the Holy Spirit did not interject himself in there.
Right. Yeah, sometimes you have a list of all three, like in Matthew 28, but sometimes you just have a list of two of the three in the Godhead. So, any other questions before we stop for tonight? I finished with a minute left, so I didn't go over time. But I want to have a prayer, so I might go over it. So. Pray with me, please. Dear God, we're thankful for all the blessings you give us, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn from these great epistles that you wrote through Paul. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to trust in you more each day and to look forward to the time when Christ will come back and we'll have the wonderful reward of being faithful to you. We pray that you'll help one another to be faithful to you and to encourage one another to put you first in our lives. And we pray that you'll bless all the congregations in this area and be with us as we go through life and deal with various problems. We're thankful for everything you give us, especially for your son's death on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.